For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
From groaning to glory. Let's pick up here in verse 18. This is right where Slim left off with you guys a couple weeks ago. Paul says, "For I consider that our present sufferings cannot even be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us." Think about that for a minute. Chew on that. Okay? Our present sufferings cannot even be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. So as Paul's been working since back in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, now in chapter 8, he's going on to explain these positional truths, who God says you are once you begin a relationship with Jesus, your position before God. Regardless of what our condition may be, right? Whether we are suffering right now, whether we are really struggling with something right now, regardless of the circumstances or the condition of our life, Paul has been going through great pains to explain to us that once we begin a relationship with Jesus, our condition, yes, that may vary from day to day, but our position, our standing, our acceptance before God is totally, fully complete. He views us as a new creation. He loves us. He wants to speak into your life. He wants to change us over time. All of the promises of God are wrapped up in that decision that we make to receive Jesus into our heart. And now he comes to chapter 8, midway through, and he says, these present sufferings that you're going through, it's not even to be compared to that future glory that God has laid up for you. In another letter of Paul's to the Corinthians, he says that this life is momentary light affliction, and it is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The way that Scripture speaks about the life that God has for us is that it's almost like Paul is saying, you can't even put into words how incredible what God has in store for you now that you have come into a relationship with Jesus. This life can't be compared to what he has yet to reveal to us. He goes on, he says, "For the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God." In other words, he's saying all of creation is waiting. It's awaiting this day when God kind of brings a close to all things. He puts a nice bow on it. He wraps it up. All of his promises fulfilled. And all of the universe, he's saying, is waiting for this day. If we go all the way to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, on the sixth day after God had finished his creation, we read that then God looked over all that he had made and he saw that it was very good. And so from the start, what God had designed, okay, all the universe, the earth, humanity, the plants, the animals, all of these things, right? He looks at it and he says, this is very good. It's the only thing, it's the only time other than when he's describing his creation of humans where he kind of sits back and he says, yeah, he puts his feet up. This is awesome. Takes a break on that seventh day. Okay, so this was the setting that humanity entered into. A perfect creation, perfect harmony with God, perfect harmony with nature, perfect harmony with one another. And then in just a couple chapters later, by chapter 3, we read in Genesis that humanity decided to take its own course. Humanity decided to turn from God, to rebel from God, to choose otherwise, to choose against God. And as a result, not only did that affect all of humanity, but we read that it affected all of creation, all of the universe. When sin entered into the world, when imperfection entered into God's perfect world, when humans made the free choice to do that, everything was affected by it. It was a gangrenous, viral kind of spreading. And so we read in verses 20 and 21, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because God who had subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children." And so we have some very dramatic language being used here by Paul to describe the effects on all of the universe as a result of humanity's deciding to turn away from God. That creation was subjected to futility, bondage, decay. He goes on, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers together until now." Groaning of creation. The universe has been personified here in language, right? It's not that the universe is literally letting out some sort of utterance. This groaning, this suffering, he's describing how things are not the way they should be. And all across the world, all across creation, it's evident. The whole creation groans and suffers. The groaning of creation. This term for groaning is like an utterance that you would make if someone like burnt you with a cigarette or something. You're just like, ah, it hurts, and you don't want that to happen, you know. And that just that idea, you know, maybe somebody's pulling a thorn out of whatever those are called, a thorn out of your skin, you know. Someone's ripping stitches out from a wound. Okay, this groaning, like, ah, this is not right. This sucks. Suffering. This is the way Paul's describing the way creation is responding to our situation. He says that it's futile. Creation has been subjected to futility, we read back in verse 20. It's interesting, the language he uses here, futility, in Greek, mata iotes. It means a state of being without use or value, emptiness, frustration, futility, purposelessness, transitoriness. If something is transitory, it means that it's not in its final state. It's fading away. It's transitory. It doesn't last. It's incomplete. It's unfulfilled. Paul's describing the creation, the universe, as in this transitory state, futile, without, it's like it's a purposeless thing. It's frustrated. It's empty as a result. He says that it's been subjected to bondage. In verse 21, we read that. The word here in Greek, dulēia, it's a state of being subservient, to be enslaved to something. Really interesting choice here that Paul's describing this. You could go through every single word in Romans 8, and Paul, you can study the Greek, and you realize every single detail was put there on purpose. He knew exactly what he wanted to say. He chose certain words instead of others. And in this case, he's doing the same thing. He's saying that the universe is suffering, groaning. It's enslaved to something. And so we ask ourselves, okay, well, yeah, what is the universe enslaved to? Enslaved to what? To decay. That's exactly what he says there in verse 21. The universe is enslaved to decay. In other words, the second law of thermodynamics, right? Enslaved to entropy, decay, dying, wasting away, phalora, decomposition, dissolution, deterioration, corruption. Yeah, corruption really fits what he's getting at here. The universe, the creation has been corrupted. And we know what this is like. We can see this in the natural world all around us. We see things decaying. We see things decomposing, right? You think about some fruit that's maybe sitting on your table, sitting under your couch, okay? And you remember when that guy dropped it there, and that was like 6 months ago. And this is what it looks like now. Shriveling up, decaying, molding. It's disgusting. It's corrupted. Well, we can look at the natural world and see this. We can see it in animal life, plant life, right, across the board. It's really difficult for us, though, to recognize or admit this when it comes to looking at ourselves, to looking at humanity. It's usually not until we're rocked by a time of tremendous suffering, death, where we start thinking about how awful this is, that we're dying. And we look around at people and we say, well, we're not getting younger. We're not going back in age. This isn't Benjamin Button, right? We're growing older. Our bodies maybe aren't able to do the same things they used to be able to do. Or if you're not there yet, give it a couple years. We too are decomposing, deteriorating, decaying. He says that this universe, the creation, is suffering, groaning and suffering. This word here for suffering, synodiano, it means to agonize as though in birth pain. And it's a specific word he chose here that it is associated with a mother giving birth. Yeah, I don't know how many of you have ever experienced something like that. Okay, I had never until my wife gave birth to my daughter. And here she is in the labor room. You know, things are trying to get worked out. And you just hear up and down the hallways, women in different rooms. The doors are all closed and so forth. There's privacy. But you just hear one mother after the other groaning. And it sounds like people are being tortured in there. I'm sorry, ladies, if you're not looking forward to that, if you're interested one day. It's just the way it is. And I'm looking at my wife, and I walk down the hallway, and I actually had my Kindle out, and I'm reading through The Hobbit. I was sitting next to my wife's bed as she's giving in labor for 21 hours. Yes, it was agonizing even for me, and I wasn't the one going through it. Birth pains. But the thing about birth pains is that once the mother gives birth to the child and she's holding that baby in her arms, all of it was worth it. All of that pain is gone. And you're sitting there with your child, you're holding it in your arms, and it's the most incredible feeling ever. You realize as much difficulty as she had just gone through, she looks up, she smiles at the child, she realizes it was all worth it. And so Paul's using the same kind of language to describe this agonizing type of suffering that the universe is going through now, but the payoff in the end will be freedom, will be liberty, will be new life. And the Bible's one of the only books that you'll find around that begins with a beginning, has a middle, has an end, and then has a new beginning. And that's exactly the way the Lord describes his creation. Yes, it's in birth pains now, but there will be a new beginning, a new life. Charles Spurgeon, reflecting on the frailty of life, comments, he says, "Here too on earth, the Christian has to suffer. Here he has the aching head and the pained body. His limbs may be bruised or broken. Disease may rack him with torture. He may be afflicted. He may be an afflicted one from his birth. He may have lost an eye or an ear. Or he may have lost his powers. Or, if not, being of a weakly constitution, he may have to spend most of his days and nights upon the bed of weariness." He says, "Or if his body is sound, yet what suffering he has in his mind." Many of you know that what this is like firsthand. He says, "Conflicts between depravity and gross temptations from the evil one, assaults of hell, perpetual attacks of diverse kinds from the world, the flesh, and the devil." In other words, what Spurgeon is saying is everything is against us. The natural world, our own bodies, our own minds, supernatural powers. And so, suffering is part of our existence. Paul says, well, not only this, but we ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So not only is the universe groaning, but we are too. We ourselves are groaning inwardly. This is experienced for someone who's put their faith in Jesus, tries to walk with God, tries to follow God with their life, live out their new identity, the way Paul's been describing it here. And you realize, you look around, you realize this is not the way it's supposed to be. Things aren't meant to be like this. And when you encounter suffering, maybe you go a few days, a few weeks, a few months, maybe even a few years without experiencing any suffering. And then when it hits you, that's when reality kind of sets in and you recognize that inward groaning of the way things are should not be this way. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul puts it another way. He says, for in this earthly house, he's referring to the body. He's using poetic language here. In this earthly house, we groan because we desire to put on our heavenly dwelling. For we groan while we are in this tent, our bodies, since we are weighed down, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And for the man or woman of God who's interested in following Jesus, you experience this. That weighing down, that groaning, that inwardly knowing that people are far from God, loved ones are far from God, your current situation is not as it should be, and you long for that day when God comes in and sets everything right. Be swallowed up by life. Death will no longer carry its sting. He says, those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. This is like an agricultural or even an ancient religious kind of language here. The Greeks use this language, the Romans, the Jews, and then the Christians use this idea of first fruits. And for agricultural peoples, you would know that once you planted your harvest and or planted your crops and so forth, and then you reaped your harvest, that the first things, the first plants that sprouted up and started to bloom, started to bring forth the fruit or vegetables, whatever, you'd pluck those and you'd be like, yeah, I know a bountiful harvest is right around the corner. You pluck off that first tomato. You pick that first apple. Yeah, this is delicious, the first fruits. And here Paul's describing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That once we have this relationship with God, he promises to give us his Holy Spirit that indwells us on a permanent basis. And for those of us who have experienced this, he's saying you are the first fruits of what God is going to do. First fruits of the Spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus points out, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, and he will be in you. And so here Jesus is teaching his disciples before he went to the cross, and he says, I'm going to send you this helper, this advocate, and he's going to dwell within you. It's the Spirit of truth, God's Holy Spirit. In James chapter 1, James tells us, by his sovereign plan, he gave us birth through the message of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And so when we come into a relationship with God, he's describing that inner dwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's almost as though God is planting a seed within us that is now coming to life. It's now bearing its fruit. This person's eternal destiny has been transferred from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life. And he's saying, this is the first fruits. Your life to God is like the beginning of this bountiful harvest. He says, as we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And when we think about that groaning, that inward kind of feeling, groaning is not the same as complaining, right? Don't confuse groaning with grumbling, right? Those are not the same things. Groaning is that inner, that longing to set things right, to feel better, to desire something greater. And he's saying we're awaiting this redemption of our bodies. And this is exactly what God promises us. He says, for anyone who's been placed into Jesus, you can expect an eternal and new and perfect body. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And if you were here with us back when we studied chapter 5 of Romans, you'll remember exactly what Paul's talking about here. In Adam, our former life before we knew Jesus equaled death. It brought nothing. But in Christ, this new life that we've been given actually does bring that life. He goes on, he says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, when he comes, those who belong to him. And so in other words, all who belong to Jesus, all who know him personally, you can expect the redemption of your body. You can expect the tears to be wiped away, the suffering to end. You can expect that. You can hope in it. You can believe it. Philippians 3:20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we also await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these humble bodies of ours into the likeness of his glorious body. What an incredible promise. We realize, wait a second, yeah, no wonder we feel like things aren't right. Our citizenship isn't here. It's in heaven. And we're eagerly awaiting, anticipating Christ's return, bringing in these new glorious bodies and so forth. Paul goes on, he says, for in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now, biblical hope is not the same. Many are familiar with this, if you've having studied the Bible. But biblical hope is not the same as what we would conceive of as hope in modern English. Hope to us is wishful thinking. I hope it doesn't rain when I walk out to my car. I hope that my car starts when I turn it on. Right? That's hope. That's like kind of wishful thinking. Biblical hope, it's an unfortunate translation. It doesn't mean hoping in the sense of I wish something will happen. It's an eager anticipation of a fulfillment of God's promise. It's anticipating God to come through on what he's promised. And so when we read in the New Testament, hope, what we're reading here is it's for in that anticipation of God fulfilling his promise that we're saved. Now, that anticipation in God's fulfillment that is seen can't be hope, because who hopes for what he sees? There's an element of faith here, in other words. God does give us many answers. He does give us many persuasive ways to show that what he has for us is real. It's true. It's trustworthy. But he still requires each and every individual person to come to him on the grounds of faith alone. Not based on what you've done, not based on what you've read, not based on what you know, but solely and totally and completely on the basis of trust that what he says is true. And that's exactly what he's talking about here in verse 24. He goes on, he says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with endurance. Yeah, that's exactly what we were just saying. And so for those of us who have this kind of relationship with Christ, we're eagerly waiting for God to fulfill his promises to us. All of them. Eagerly waiting for it with endurance. Let's think about this for a couple minutes. When we don't eagerly wait with endurance, if we're into following after Christ, maybe we've just begun a relationship with Jesus. Maybe we've been walking with God for many years and we're wondering, okay, what would my life look like if I wasn't eagerly waiting with endurance? What's the danger in not following God's guidance here for us? Well, one of the first things that comes to mind is you're very easily defeated. Very easy to feel like all is lost. There is no hope. Why am I going through this time of suffering right now? What does God have in store for me? Why should I trust him at all? We feel defeated. We feel as though nothing good will ever come of this. When we're not eagerly waiting with endurance, we can be easily distracted. It's very easy to get caught up in all of the different things that this world, that this life will throw at you to distract you from following God. We could fill many books with different ways that we can become distracted. We can become obsessed. We can become persuaded to follow something else, anything else. This is where a hobby becomes a lifestyle. This is where a career becomes our life. This is where money and success or comfort become everything that we fight and strive for. When we leave everything else, it's always a slippery slope. It's never all at once, or I should say rarely. It's usually just one little thing at a time. Oh, well, it's not that big of a deal. I can do this, or I've got the freedom to do that, or it's not that big of a deal if I make this decision. And then that becomes another one. And another one, and once you've made a few of those, it becomes real easy. Distraction, career, advancement, future, comfort, people. We can become so distracted that we look to another person to give us something that only God can give us. Easily misled. When we're not looking forward and eagerly waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled in our lives, something else is going to come in and fill that vacuum. It's going to fill that hole. The thing that should be driving us, the thing that should be encouraging us to move towards God, when we're not following that, it's easy to be misled. And so you have all sorts of different theological problems that can creep in, all sorts of different worldviews start taking over our life, start drawing us and pulling us away from God until we've gone down some other way. We've been misled. Loss of conviction or focus. You know, the people who I've seen in my life who are eagerly waiting for it with the greatest endurance over years and decades of their life, trusting in God to fulfill his promises, these are the people who are not weary and tired and burnt out. These are the people with the greatest conviction, the greatest single-minded focus. It's the people who aren't trusting in God who I see most frequently quickly lose their conviction, quickly lose their focus to pursue something else. Apathy. Who cares? Why does this matter? Why am I sitting here right now listening to this idiot up there talking? Who cares about any of this? I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to do this. Okay, fine. No one's forcing you to do that. No one is forcing you to listen to God, to follow after him. God doesn't even force you to do that. But when we lose this perspective that God gives us, it becomes very easy to just begin to think and to be convinced in our own hearts that this doesn't matter. Who cares? I'd rather pursue something else. I'd rather go do this other thing. Fine, do it. See how that works for you. I promise you, it won't bring you the kind of endurance and patience and joy and fulfillment in your life that God can bring. And so we see, and this list could go on and on and on. These were just a couple thoughts I had. This waiting eagerly for God with endurance, this is quintessential. This is foundational for those of us who are serious about pursuing spiritual growth in our life. Titus 2:13, we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This blessed hope, this fulfillment of God's promise. We're waiting happily for God to come through. John 14, Jesus said, do not let your hearts be distressed. You believe in God, believe also in me. There are many dwelling places in my Father's house. I'm going away to make ready a place for you. And if I go and make ready a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be also. This is Jesus' promise to his followers. His Father's house has many dwelling places. That's maybe the most drastic understatement in history. We're talking about infinite possibilities. And Jesus has promised that he has prepared a place for you. Imagine that. It's like walking into a hotel and, you know, the butler or the maid or whatever, you walk into the mansion. Hotel's not a good one. There's no butlers in hotels. You walk into a mansion and there's the butler. Ah, sir, come with me. And he's prepared this whole place. Everything is filled in the mansion. It's filled with things you like. The bed is made. There's a little chocolate on the pillow. This is what Jesus has set up for you. To think God, who sacrificed himself for your benefit, is preparing a place for you like a butler? What? It's the kind of God we're dealing with. God of love. God of sacrifice. God who gives glory. Paul goes on, he says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how we should pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. So we've got creation groaning, we have humanity groaning, and now we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, groaning. And so the Spirit has a number of roles, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. He does a lot of things. But when it comes to prayer, which is the context of what Paul's talking about here, the first thing he mentions is the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In our times of trying to turn to God in prayer, to talk to him, where we feel weak, We see that the role of the Holy Spirit in prayer is that he helps us because we are weak. Your prayer life quickly begins to deteriorate when you think to yourself, I've got it all together. I don't need God for anything. I'm doing just fine. And that you're not really realizing your actual weakness. It's because we are weak that the Spirit comes alongside and helps us in prayer. He helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how we should pray. This is a really interesting thought. There's a couple different ways that people take this. The one that I'm most fond of reading through this passage, the one that makes sense to me, is that as we sit down in times of prayer, we may even be praying for something that we think is right in our lives, and yet we don't even realize that that's not the thing that's good. It's as though the Spirit is taking that message, that request to God. He's like the postman, right? He's like the mailman. He's delivering the package. He looks at it. He says, oh, this isn't right. And he fixes it around here, dusts it off. And then he goes and he delivers it to the Father. We don't know even how we should pray. In other words, we may not even be right in the things that we're talking to God about. But because we have a right standing with God, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, he takes care of that. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. Interceding, this word, this word for groaning comes up. It's not an audible thing. It's not a word. It's not a language. It's not like a different tongue or something. Inexpressible, that's the best way to describe it. This is a good translation. Inexpressible, it's a sound. It's an utterance. It's something coming forth from the Spirit as he intercedes for us. We also see many places in the New Testament Jesus described as our intercessor. An intercessor is somebody who basically says, you get VIP passes backstage. Here, I'll usher you right in. It's the person who's allowing you to go march right into the throne room of God and stand before him unashamed. That's what interceding for. He's taking care of the path for us. Well, now we also have here, we're being told that the Holy Spirit does this as well. So we have two advocates, both of them interceding for everyone who's put their faith in Christ at all times. It's pretty awesome. And so, yeah, he helps us because we're weak, but he also intercedes for us through our prayers. It's as though he's delivering that package. He's delivering that message to God in its perfect state. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes on behalf of the saints according to God's will. In the New Testament, what you'll find is this term saints, it doesn't refer to some special class of holy people. The Bible strictly uses the word saints to refer to anybody who has placed their faith in Jesus. And so when Paul uses that term here, he's saying, yeah, that's exactly what the Spirit does. He intercedes on behalf of anyone who has faith in Christ according to God's will. And here we have our third way that the Spirit will help us in prayer. Interceding for us according to God's will. And so he aligns us with God's will, which is a really tricky subject. We start wondering, what is God's will for my life? What is his will for my church or for my friend or for my spouse? The Holy Spirit will help align us with his will to line things up with Scripture so that we can know what the right thing to say and to pray about is. Pretty awesome. He goes on. This is kind of like the big banana of this passage. He says, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Maybe one of the most recognizable passages in the Bible. A lot of people say this. They get tattoos and post memes on Facebook of this. It's nice. Unfortunately, though, what you find is a lot of people take this out of context and make it out to mean something that it absolutely does not. So let's break this down. This is the great promise of God here in Romans 8. So in the first way, he says that we can know. In other words, we can be certain. And this was one of those key words that came up back in chapter 6 that Paul used to describe how we can know what God says about us is true. In other words, we can know in this context that the promise of God will fall, he'll carry it through. We can know, we can be certain that what God has promised here will happen. I remember watching this 2016 was it, June or July? Who cares? It's one of those. Can't remember. Okay, and man, this was the moment when it was like, this game is ours. We've got it. Now, since this night when the Cavs won the finals, I've rewatched this game, and I'm not exaggerating, at least 100 times. Okay? Now, however, the only time that I didn't know what was going to happen was the first time I watched it. Every other time after this, rather than being filled with fear and anxiety, I was filled with total euphoria and joy because I realized that this trophy was ours, right? We knew it, right? Cleveland finally had a championship. And it's interesting because this is kind of what it's like for the man or the woman of God. We know the ending. Now, we may not know every single detail along the way. We might not know how every single thing is going to happen. But we know the conclusion. And we know what God has promised. And we can be certain that his conclusion is exactly what will come to pass. That crown of righteousness, that trophy of God will be presented to us. We can know this. Genesis 42, interesting story. Story of Joseph and the technicolored dream coat. His father, Jacob, or well, his brothers sold him into slavery into Egypt, told their father, Jacob, that he was dead. Number of years passed by, bunch of crazy things happen. Joseph ends up becoming the second leader of the entire nation of Egypt, promoted by Pharaoh, put over in charge of all this stuff, and then a famine strikes the land. And Jacob, Joseph's father, and all of his brothers who had sold him into slavery were going to die of starvation. They had no grain. And so Jacob's like, you got to go down to Egypt and you got to petition these Egyptians to give us, because they had stored up a bunch of grain based on Joseph's advice. And so Egypt was doing fine. And so Jacob says, y'all go down there to his sons and get this grain so we can live. Well, they go down there and Joseph, who's grown up, he looks much different. He looks like an Egyptian, recognizes his brothers, the ones who sold him into slavery. And he looks them up and down, and he thinks, okay, I'm gonna have a good time with them. And so they come up to him, and they're petitioning for this grain, and Joseph says, oh, well, you know, he screws around with them, and this, that, and the other thing. Make long story short, he says, well, is there another, because he recognized that his son Benjamin wasn't with him, his brother, the youngest son of Jacob, his most loved child. He noticed that he wasn't there, and he says, well, do you have another brother that's not here? And they're like, yeah, we do. And he's like, well, bring him back to me, and then we'll see if we can make a deal. So they go back up there. They tell Jacob, their father. They're like, oh, man, this is so bad. There's this hard-nosed Egyptian down there. He won't give us any of this grain. He kept Simeon in order for us to bring Benjamin down, and then he'll release Simeon. And so Jacob gets this news, and he's like, this is it. He's like, I lost my son Joseph. I lost my son Simeon. He's thinking they're dead. And he's like, now I'm going to lose my favorite, my youngest, Benjamin. And he goes on to say, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin? All of these things are against me. And so Jacob at this point in his life thinks that all hope is lost. He thinks there's nothing that's going to fix the problem. Little does he know, not only is Joseph not dead, but Joseph is the one who's going to give them the grain and save everyone. That Simeon hasn't been killed. He'll be given back. And Benjamin will be just fine. So literally every single thing that Joseph said, or that Jacob says here about how all hope is lost, every single detail is wrong. He had no idea what God was doing behind the scenes. And God was doing something big. Now, I wonder what that would be like for us if we could kind of pull back that curtain and see every little detail of what God is doing. Because the details are without number. We read in the Old Testament that the thoughts that God has about you are more numerous than the grains of sand on a seashore. The details of your life, God is intimately connected with each one and aware of each one. And so often we lose this certainty of the promise and thinking to ourselves, all is lost, all things are against me. But little do we know. He says, all things work together for the good. So another element of this promise is not only that it's certain, but that it's comprehensive. All things. Notice that he doesn't say most things or some things. He says all. Totally comprehensive. All things. God wants to work together for the good. It's comprehensive. In other words, nothing is too small for God's notice, and nothing is too great for his power. When he says he wants to work out all good things, or work out all things for the good in your life, he can actually follow through on that. This statement would not be possible if we weren't dealing with an all-powerful, all-knowing creator. Yeah, all things work together for good. Notice what this does not say, and this is where people usually get this wrong. What he's not saying here is that God causes all things. That would be really messed up. He doesn't cause all things. There's a difference between God's permissive will, in other words, what he allows, and what he actually causes to happen. And many things in this world that are fallen, that are far from God, are not caused by him, but are the results of the natural chaotic order of humanity in the world. Fallen, sinful people. God does not cause all things, and this is not saying that. In addition, everything that happens to us is a good thing? No, that's not what this is saying either. Not everything that happens to us is good. There's a lot of crappy things that happen. So we can toss those right out. Those are gone. That's not what he means here. Instead, he says all things work together for good. In other words, God is sovereign. He's in control. He's in charge. And even the terrible things that happen in our lives, God can somehow work those out to create an awesome ending, just like he did with Jacob. They work together. So here's another element of the promise. It's also cooperative. None of the things that are given to us in this promise in Romans 8:28 would be possible without Jesus having gone to the cross to pay for our sins. None of these things would be possible if the Holy Spirit wasn't given to us as a down payment of our inheritance, as a first fruit of what God has promised to us, working in our lives. And none of these things would be possible if it weren't for the almighty hand of the sovereign God. God is cooperatively working in each of our lives, all three members of the Trinity working together to bring this about for the good. For good. And so we also have a constructive end to this promise. God is gearing this and pointing this towards something good. And it brings up the question, well, what is good? Okay, what does he mean by good? We've got a lot of mistaken understandings of what good is in our world. For one thing, good is defined by God and not us. God is the one who defines what he says is good, not because he's arbitrarily choosing, but because it flows from his very nature. God himself is good. Also, what is good does not always equal our personal happiness. It doesn't always follow our feelings. We may not feel like this thing feels good, and yet it may be good. Good does not always equal our personal happiness. In addition, real goodness always brings God the glory. If all good things, if God is good, then things that we do that are good, following something that's good, would all point back to God to give him the glory rather than self. And what we try to do is take that for self, and that's where things go really wrong. And then ultimately, the ultimate good is for each of us to become more like Jesus. This is God's desire for each of our lives, to be more like him. He's already identified us with him. There's a future glory held up for us in heaven. But in this life, he's slowly working on us, spiritually growing us to be more like Christ. And that's exactly what he says in the following verse. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. This is the ultimate good for your life. This is God's will for your life, to be more like Jesus. He says, for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, here's another caveat to this promise. It's also conditional. This isn't a universal promise to all humans. This is to people who love God, who are called according to his purpose. It's conditional based on our standing with God. And the Bible teaches us that it's impossible to love God without going through Jesus. That he's the only way. That once we turn to Christ, we can actually experience what God's love is in our life, and we can learn what it's like to love God. We think about this, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God or are called according. The opposite of this is pretty bad. Wouldn't want to go that way. We've got our sixth and final element of this promise. It's continuous. It's continuous. This entire section here in Romans 8 is in a future sense. It's a perfect future tense where it's describing everything as though it's true now and it will continue to be so all the way into the future. And that's exactly how Paul finishes chapter 8. He says, what then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is the one who will condemn? Christ is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who's also interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we encounter death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we have complete victory through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor heavenly rulers, nor things that are present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is the most for sure statement that you will find anywhere. God's fulfillment of his promise that nothing can separate you from his love. Consequently, that includes yourself because you're in creation. That's how complete God's promise really is. Jesus said this, "The one who comes to me, I will never send away." This is God's promise to you. Let's draw the line there tonight. All created things are suffering, right? You know that. We can see that. We can look at it and measure it. We're also told that God hears all of our groaning. He's not distant. He's there. He's immediately available to each one of us. We can turn to God right now where you sit in your seat tonight, and God will hear your prayer. Every detail of your life is known by God, and yet he still desires to work in you. What an incredible thought that is. If you turn to Jesus, nothing can separate you from God's love, not even yourself. And so as we think about these promises, as we think about this groaning turned into God's glory, let's reflect on some of those passages going on into the future. Well, that's all I've got for us here. Yes, we're incredibly thankful, Lord, that what you have for us is good. It's really good. It's not just something that we would want, but it's even better than that. We thank you that that's possible because of what you did for us at the cross. Thank you that Jesus is the ultimate example of your love and your justice and your mercy, and your care for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would not lose sight of that or lose focus of that. And we pray that people here tonight who might be interested in this incredible hope and glory that you have laid up would turn to Jesus and turn to the cross and receive what he died for to apply to their life. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.